the religious leaders as he continues in search of God.
Last week at this time, I talked to the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Rowan Williams. His job was to try to persuade an old skeptic like me that God exists, to convert me, if you like. In a way, it was the easiest of the three interviews in this series because I was brought up in his church, believing in Christianity. This interview is a bit trickier. I've had to do a bit of a crash course in Islam to get any sort of grip on it, and it hasn't been easy. How to reconcile the Muslim's merciful God with the fanatics who kill in his name. And there's something else. When you raise doubts about Christ with a Christian leader like Dr. Williams, you can expect a gentle, reasoned, entirely civilized argument. There seem to be plenty of Muslims out there who take a rather more militant view of any sort of challenge to their faith. And that was the first point I raised with Professor Tariq Ramadan, who is a leading Muslim academic.
I think you have to be careful not to confuse all the reactions you can get. Of course, if we just look at what happened during the last months with the cartoon issues and now with the Pope's statement in the Islamic majority countries, we can be scared about the fact that the reaction are very, very harsh, and I think
threatening.
Yes, I think that many Muslims, and I am among these Muslims, think that this is not the right way. We're not used, by the way, to laugh at religion. It's not something which is part of the culture among Muslims.
But it goes rather beyond not used to having a religion laughed at. It's as though your religion looks for offense.
It's not true. What we are expecting from ourselves and from the people who we talk to is really mutual respect out of mutual knowledge. Now, in fact, today, because of the perception that Islam is under pressure and stigmatized, the reaction is really emotional, and the Muslims very often are overreacting. But I don't think that you can say, you are looking for that.
If I were, and I have absolutely no wish to be, disrespectful to Muhammad during the course of our conversation, some of your co-religionists, some of your fellow Muslims, will be not just offended. Of course, they're perfectly entitled to be offended, but they will be angry with me. Some of them might even threaten me violence.
It could happen. I cannot deny this. And this is why, while having a kind of discussion with you, if it happened, it's really important for me also to turn towards my own community and say, look, we need to take a intellectual critical distance, because it's a debate and the people want to know, and sometimes they are critical and they can ridicule the religion of their counterpart, of their fellow citizens. And
I think some of the things they say about Jews and about Christians.
Yes, exactly.
It's hugely offensive.
But it's really, when during the cartoons issue, what I said to the Muslims, and I was in Denmark and then here, it was really take an intellectual critical distance. Don't overreact. It's not an emotional discussion that we have. So I think that you also have to put things into context. I am in a situation where I am in a democratic society. I can speak, you can listen to me, I can listen to you, I can take a distance. I know this culture, I know the Western culture, I know in which we are dealing with such issues, and it helps me to react in the right way. I can understand that the people who are not used to that, who are under political pressure, or sometimes they have even nothing to survive with.
But some of these people that you refer to are not under pressure, are they?
I'm not saying that this dogmatic approach is only coming from the people who are, marginalized or socially facing difficulties. You are right. Some are nurturing this mindset, and they have this mindset, if you touch my religion, if you insult, or if you laugh at it, or say something which is wrong according to me, I can just be violent with you and insult you, and I can threaten your own life.
They claim to find plenty of justification for that in the Quran. They will quote you plenty of chunks from the Quran, which entirely in their eyes justify them doing it.
Yes, this is right, and this is why we have to respond that the quotations they are making are wrong, and they are not put in the global message of Islam. So we need this intra-community debate among Muslims. But it's also very important for me and for the Muslims, for you not only to be obsessed by the few who are vocal and visible, and to forget the many who are nurturing this understanding of the Islamic teachings, open to the other, referring to verses of the Quran. At the end of the day, they are the great, great, great majority. You have to listen to this silent majority of people telling you, look, for example, myself, I will not accept just to promote tolerance between you and me. It's much more than that. Tolerance is not enough. There is something which is a kind of a superiority relationship when you tolerate me because you cannot just remove me from, you know, your own society. Tolerance is something which is not enough. In Islam, if we go to the deep teaching of this religion, is respect. And the difference between tolerance and respect is that you can tolerate me without knowing me, but you cannot respect me without knowing me. So it's knowledge and respect. And this is the message the great majority of the Muslims are promoting and they are faithful to. So you also have to listen to this.
And yet most Muslims, many Muslims...
It's not the same. It's very important.
Of course, it's very important. Many, let's say, many Muslims, you yourself obviously accept that the Quran is literally the word of God. It was not what Muhammad interpreted God as saying and wrote it down because he was illiterate, wasn't he? He was reciting the literally, over a period of 23 years, the word of God. So what you read in the Quran, you believe to be quite literally the word of God.
Yes, but you have to be very, very precise. The fact that it's literally the word of God doesn't mean that I have to read it literally. It's not the same. It's the word of God sent to a human being, a prophet, in a specific historical context.
But how am I, as somebody, let's remember that this series is, is Humphrey's In Search of God. Mm. I mean, I turn to the Quran because I am told by your imams, by the leaders of your religion, that this is the word of God. So I read it, and I read things that strike me as being not just extraordinary, but rather dismaying. And I see things that calls for, you know, the visitation of death upon non-believers.
Yes, you can be appalled by that.
That's the word of God.
The word of God is something which is exactly this. It's God revealing a text. At the end, what we have as a word in the Quran is that this is al-kitab. It's a book. A book to be read.
Written by God.
Written, exactly. But be careful. From the very beginning, this was understood by the Muslims as the eternal word of God revealed in a specific history. And from the very beginning, you have some verses of the Quran that you cannot understand if you don't put them into context. For example, some of the principles revealed in the Quran are immutable, not going to change. The first one is the oneness of God. The second is all what are the pillars of the Islamic faith. And then the practices, we pray as they were praying. But we have in the Quran many, many verses dealing with specific historical situations. You cannot take this and read them in an absolute way.
You are a moderate Muslim. There are plenty of people who can turn to exactly those words and take from them the justification for them.
Exactly, but let me tell you something. If you are an atheist, or for example, you can be an atheist, or you can be a Marxist. How many people were reading the words of Marx literally?
It's different. Marx wasn't God.
No, he was not God. But the question is not the source of the text. The question is the way you read it. So, for example, we have Marxists saying, like you are saying, as you are saying now, he was not God, but they were reading his text in a dogmatic way. So with God or without God, you can have a dogmatic mind, meaning by that when you read a text, you take it literally. Now what we have to say is that the text has been revealed and there is a global message and then there are verses. What we are asked to do is to come with our intelligence, our mind, to try to understand the meaning. So there are things that we have to put into context and things that we cannot put into context. But if someone is coming to me and he's reading the text literally and telling me, for example, because of this verse, I can kill a Jew, a Christian, a non-Muslim, only because he or she is Jew, Christian, and non-Muslims, I will say, look, this is not an accepted reading, because in the way you read this specific verse is a betrayal of the global message. The text is what, at the end of the day, it's a pedagogy. It's the divine pedagogy. Yes, pedagogy, helping the Muslims in a specific period of time to understand what are the objectives of the revelation, helping us to use our mind to read the sources, the scripture sources, to understand the context, and then to try to implement our about principles in a specific context.
I thought so the Quran was rather more than that.
It's this when we speak about rules. Of course, it's more than that when it comes to morality, to ethics, and to remind us of the presence of God.
Right, well, I want to come on to that. But, yeah. But first of all, what is God? There is no God but Allah. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. That is absolutely clear. And if I say that twice in the presence of two witnesses, I am a Muslim. That's right.
Depending on the state of your heart.
Yeah, right.
it's not something that you
right.
say with your
heart. All right. So
the way you are now is not enough.
It wouldn't go, what do you mean the way I am now? I'm denied this, actually.
No, you are not denied this. That it's sure out of our discussion that you are not saying it from the bottom of your heart. It's okay. Still something... I don't know. It's the out of your questions.
But if... having talked to you at the end of it, I'm persuaded that you're right. I have a faith now. If I come to believe in God, upon the recitation of those two sentences in the presence of witnesses, I am a Muslim. That is all it takes.
Yes, exactly.
And what do I then believe in? What sort of God do I then believe in? What am I required to believe? Because, as you say, I have to come to it with my heart and not just... with my lips.
First, there is something which is the essential point, the oneness of God. He's only one. This is something which is the unity of God. The second point, which is really important, is that you cannot imagine how he is and you cannot define him. The only thing you can say about him is what he is saying about himself. So no image, no representation, he's beyond everything. You know, there is a Chinese proverb saying, when the wise man show you the moon, the foolish is looking at the finger. And this is why we avoid representing any prophet, because they were just men, messengers, coming to show us the road towards the one.
But if I say to a devout Muslim, oh, Muhammad was just a messenger, doesn't he say, no, he was more than that? Else why should we treat him with such reverence?
No, he was a messenger. He will not say anything else. And this is the right way to speak about him. He was a messenger. Now, the relationship between me as a believer and him, it's a relationship of love. And this is the way he was speaking about himself. Your faith is complete the very moment you love me more than yourself. Meaning by that, there is something which is a relationship to the prophet, which is based on not only knowing what he did, knowing what he said, but loving who he was. So there is something which is a deep relationship, and this is why, you know, we pray on him every time his name is mentioned. We have a relationship of someone we love, and this is why we have to be very, very respectful towards who he was and what we came with.
If I become a Christian, if I am a Christian, I observe, broadly speaking, the pieties. In the case of Islam, you surrender your life to Islam. Islam directs, determines the way you live in every respect.
Yes, you know, my life belongs to him. You know, we have a verse telling us to say when someone passes away is inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raja'un. We belong to him and to him we are going back. That there is something which is a belonging to him. Now, it means that in which way am I belonging to him? There is something which are the pillars of Islam. So the fact that we are praying, the fact that we are fasting, these are, you know, the practices showing that we are with him in our daily life. So it's not something which is a blind, you know, submission. When the people are translating Islam by submission, it's wrong. So there is something which is, you know, what we seek, what we are trying to get. In fact, at the end of the day, is what? Is peace. To be in peace with ourselves and with him. So to get that peace, there are conditions. One of these conditions is to be at peace with yourself. And to be at peace with yourself is to use everything that you have in the right way. So it doesn't mean, you know, a blind, completely submission with no use of what you have. No,
But again, that is your interpretation. If you speak to many devout Muslims, they will tell you, and I have a little list in front of me, that Islam is a complete way of life. And let me give you the list. Governing dress, economics, business ethics, rates of taxation, justice and punishment, weights and measures, politics, war and peace, marriage and inheritance, family and domestic life, the care of animals and livestock, sexual relations within marriage, education, diet, cookery, social behavior, forms of greeting, rules of hospitality, even, I'm told, the way in which a glass of water is to be drunk, and which fascinated me, I have to say, and on and on and on. Islam is a complete way of life.
Yes, but be careful. Once again, it's not wrong to say it's a complete way of life. Now, in your way of life, not everything is at the same level. For example, you have an ethics. You have some convictions. You have rules in your life. These rules are
self-imposed.
Self-imposed is not the problem. The problem is, where do they lie in your life? Are they on the margin of your life? Or, for example, when for yourself you are trying not to lie, it will direct your whole life.
Slightly different from telling me how to drink a glass of water.
Yes, once again, you have some details here where, for example, you know, why is it so? It's just when you drink, to remember when you take it with your right hand, for example, to remember him. It's a question of remembrance.
Do you do that as a matter of interest?
Yes, of course. For me, it's really important to understand the sacred dimension of my life, is really to put my ethics into action, in motion in my life. And this is consistency. But once again, if you, whatever is your belief, you try to be consistent with your values and your ethics, it means that your values and your ethics are everywhere in your life.
If I were to talk to you about Islamic punishment, the death penalty, corporal punishment, stoning to death, removing of limbs, amputation of limbs, you would call, as I have read you've done, for a moratorium.
Yeah.
On Islamic punishment. Now, if even you cannot say there must be an end to it, then one wonders how great the zeal for reform is.
Look, I am a believer, and I really think that the Quran is the very word of God, as we said. So in the Quran you have references to, you know, corporal punishment and death penalty. And in the prophetic tradition we have something about stoning. These are the texts, and as I told you, my understanding and the understanding of the great majority of the Muslims throughout the Islamic history is that we have to put things into context, and we have to come with conditions and to understand the context within which this could be implemented. So I'm talking to Muslims, say, okay, look, it's in the text, but the way you read the text and you want to implement this literally is betraying the very objective of the text.
But you don't call for an end to it.
My point is to talk to Muslims, say, okay, look, come to the meaning of this text, come to the reality of this text, and open a debate on in which way and how we can interpret
but
the text.
Can you not say it is wrong? It is wrong to steal people to death. Full stop.
No, it's not the way. It's not the way you are dealing with belief. You are dealing with people believing in the text. Islam is a simple religion. My life is complicated, and you cannot just ask simple question dealing with your complicated life.
What's complicated about stoning somebody to death?
No. About the text, the relationship with the text. It was revealed like this. We are believing in the text. How are we dealing with this? Is it an immutable, non-disputable text that we have to implement, or is there something that we have to understand out of our reading?
Is stoning to death, and this for me, you see, in my search for faith, this would be an absolute stumbling block. If I were persuaded that Islam was the path for me to follow, and
you want to
like
that, yes,
I want to know that my fellow Muslims do not believe that it is right to stone somebody to death. I want absolute assurance on that.
Look, when it happened in Nigeria, when it's happening now in Saudi Arabia, I condemn that. It's not implementable. It's not.
So it is wrong to stone people to death.
I said that.
Right.
My position, as a believer, I want to open a debate. I'm not alone. This is my personal conviction, but I'm dealing with Muslims. I want to open a debate. And to open a debate, I have to do something which is really important. Stop using, instrumentalizing Islam to kill poor people and women. because they are the victims of what we're doing now. So stop to do that and open a debate. You know what Amnesty International is doing in the States? They are against death penalty. But in some states, they cannot say that. It's not possible. It's not going to be accepted. So what is the first step of the discussion? Moratorium. Do you understand that?
All right. I'll accept that.
This is the point.
Let me turn in the last stages of this conversation to another huge stumbling block that I have, and this may be the biggest, and it is the notion of a merciful God. You describe Allah as all-merciful. And this is an entirely predictable question. Forgive me for asking it, but it's crucial, and it may even be simplistic, but there we are. Why does Allah allow suffering in the way that he does?
There are limits between what we understand and what he wants. And then here, what we are asked to do is to deal with our reality as much as possible to the limit of what is possible.
God created the reality.
Yes, he created the reality. So we were born, and this is the difference between the Jewish, the Christian, and the Muslim Christian. We were born innocent. And we became responsible, and we have to deal with our own responsibility. So we are responsible at a certain age. You know, all the kids, all the children are going to paradise according to the Islamic tradition because they are innocent.
And so it's all right if they suffer on this earth in the knowledge, in your knowledge, that they will go to paradise?
No. To my intelligence, to my understanding, it's difficult to accept it as something which is intellectually understandable, but this is life. We are going to suffer because at the end of the day, life is suffering.
But why did God want that to happen?
I don't know why. I don't know why even he wanted me to be here or you to be here. I don't know why sometimes he makes me happy or sad, but this is life. The only thing which I know is that I have responsibility. Try to do your best with what you know and what you are facing. That's it. We have a verse in the Quran, he creates death and life in order to put you in a test. It's to test you. This is test. You are a test for me because you are not me. You are different from me. So our encounter is full of happiness, potential happiness, and a possible threat, a possible sadness, and possible difficulties, because diversity is a gift and a problem at the same time. Suffering is a gift and a problem. It's very often, of course, for us, a problem. We live with this with great difficulty. And sometimes, out of our suffering, we become better, we become wiser, we become more knowledgeable about life.
We might, you and I, but our children?
Maybe not. And this is, you know, when I'm traveling in the southern countries and I see what I see, you know, and these children and these kids dying, it's very difficult. But at one point, I am not dealing with it on an exclusively rational way. Not everything is rational. I can understand, I can like you or love someone. It's not everything should be put in our logic. Sometimes we have to So this is why humility means exactly this. You don't know everything, you don't understand everything, but deal the best way you can with what you know and you understand.
So it is blind faith in the end.
Sometimes people are saying you have double talk, and the problem I have with some is the double hearing. I said exactly the opposite of what you heard. You said
you look at the suffering child and you do not know why that child is being alive. Paraphrasing, you do not know why that child is being
but
allowed to suffer.
But
in the end, you have to accept it. Now, if that isn't blind faith,
no, it's not blind faith. I said something else that you didn't quote right now. I said, you have to do your best with what you know and what you can. This is exactly the opposite. It's not blind faith. We are dealing with people who are suffering. What you can do when you are a doctor, when you are a social worker, do your best to make them suffer less. You know, you are comparing what I'm saying with passivity. It's exactly the opposite. And I refuse passivity and fatalism in order to say you have to do what you can do to change the reality of this world for the better. And at the end, every human being is a reformer. You reform your own self. You reform your family. You reform your society. You reform around you. Whatever you can do, do it. This is the least you can expect from you. But at one point, remain humble, because at the end, you cannot change every
achieve that blessed state. What happens to me? You will go to paradise.
I'm not sure.
You may.
I may not.
You've got a pretty good chance if you're a decent bloke and you do the right things and you pray and all that. There's a fairly good chance that you will. Can I, as a non-believer, according to your religion, go to paradise, go to heaven?
To someone who at the end of his or her quest say there is no God, what is in the text and what was revealed in all the religion is that here there is a rupture between he or she and God. Now at the end, the only thing which I can say to this, it's in Arabic or in English, Allahu A'lam, God knows best. I don't know. I don't know where you are going to be because I cannot assess your sincerity. If out of your sincere quest you have an answer which is yours, but you are sincere in getting it, what I know from my text, that he is very close to the sincere people. So I don't know where you are going to be. And more than that, even if I just spend my time to do the best as I can, at the end I'm trying, but I don't know where I'm going to be. So to this, at that level, humility among human being is to say, I don't know, he knows I don't. What does it mean at the end of our discussion here is that I have to respect your quest, to respect your sincerity, and never judge you in a definitive way because I don't know.
And what about some of your fellow Muslims who behave in ways that you personally deplore, calling for the death of the Pope, bombing the World Trade Center, flying a plane into the World Trade Center? Will they go to heaven?
I don't know.
They might?
I don't know. I don't know if 2 minutes before dying something happened. I don't know what could happen to any one of us. The only thing which I can say, and this is the limit of what I can say, I condemn what they are doing. And at the end, it's really important in our life sometimes to understand that we can be very harsh, and we must be very harsh on some actions done by people. But sometimes we have to be very humble not to confuse the actions with the being of the people. So you may do things that are very, very bad, and still there is something which is light in you. The final judgment is not in my hand.
Tariq Ramadan, thank you very much.
Humphreys in Search of God was produced by David Coombs. The editor was Christine Morgan. An extended version of this interview is available online at bbc.co.uk/religion. Next week, in the last of the series...